morning again. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. As we're going to be looking today at the implications of the empty tomb in terms of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as communicated to us about the life of Peter. So we're going to be focusing on this discourse between Christ and Peter post-resurrection and the significance of what happens between the two of them and what we ultimately can take away from that in terms of our own life and our calling as a consequence of the empty tomb. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, and your word is recorded in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, in the gospel you have given us the rich treasure of forgiveness, life, and immortality. Yet we have been ashamed of that incredible gift and have often devalued and hidden it by our words and our actions. At times, we have publicly denied knowing you or having any acquaintance with Christianity because we were embarrassed of other believers or afraid to suffer in any way for the sake of Christ. At other times, we have brought dishonor on that name when we have loudly proclaimed our faith and then spoken arrogantly or behaved rudely, judging and condemning those who wouldn't agree. We despise the gospel in our own thoughts when we believe that we really aren't too bad and can win your favor with a few more prayers and quiet times, a few good deeds and acts of penance. We mock the gospel when we live as though you love us more when we're good than when we struggle and fail, as though our best obedience could ever come close to the perfection you require. We often use to praise the gospel as a slogan instead of founding our lives upon it as a rock and a refuge. Father, forgive us for this. Lord Jesus, thank you that the gospel is still true even when we are embarrassed by it, neglected, and are bored by it. It remains your power at work for our salvation in spite of our ongoing weakness and sin. Thank you that our assurance is rooted in your perfect obedience throughout every moment of your life and in your death and resurrection. You have won us and will hold us in your strong hands. You will never let us go. We will stand before you and live forever with you, and nothing can change that. And we are undone by your kindness. Holy Spirit, help us to guard the gospel well for ourselves and for others. Teach us to treasure its truth in our lives when we sin against you repeatedly. Remind us of the truth that we know and help us to believe and experience its cleansing power. When others sin against us, help us to forgive them well for the gospel's sake. Teach us to communicate its truth joyfully to a lost and dying world around us so that Christ will be worshipped, admired, and treasured for the great work he has done. We praise you for the empty tomb. We praise you for the grace and mercy that you've extended into our lives. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. In 2019, for Easter, I preached from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, 1 through 7. With an emphasis on the phrase in verse 7, and Peter. If you want to turn to the Gospel of Mark, we can capture that moment in Scripture, which is significant to me as it relates to what is on the mind of our Father at the time of the resurrection of Christ, in the hope that this passage communicates to us in regards to the significance of the empty tomb and what we now have in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Mark records in chapter 16 of his gospel, beginning with verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And this is amazing to me, that in this moment, this is communicated. But go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, we get to find out what happened in Galilee today in the Gospel of John chapter 21. And so let's go to the Gospel of John and let's read what we have here in this chapter. It's significant. And we want to take the time to comprehend it. John 21, the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea, just like Peter would do. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So Peter jumps out, swims to the shore, and the other guys drag in the full net of fish. So when they got out on the land, there they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. There's much to be said about this passage. God's sovereignty, his control over salvation is demonstrated through the fishing. The catch was of the Lord, as it is always. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, the focus of our message this morning, beginning with verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, it's interesting how John always captures himself, isn't it? The one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on his bosom. Doesn't call himself, describes himself by his actions. That's significant. Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? There's Peter again. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciples would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, the significance of this passage is found in this discourse between Christ and Peter. We find Peter here in this post-resurrection setting, communicating with the very same Lord that he had betrayed just a few days before. That passage is significant for us as we consider what took place here. In Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, we know this took place. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." It's interesting that it took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That phrase there means that he did it with a painfully moving grief as a consequence of what he had done. When Peter was on his own, Jesus was not there to bail him out, as we see, so much for his proud confidence. And left to his own resources, he was no match for even this lowly servant girl and others who were assembled there. Interestingly enough, all four Gospels record Peter's denial. His actions were well known by all the disciples and many others as well, and have been recorded for all the church to know through all the ages. Indeed, the other gospel writers even add details that the Gospel of Mark doesn't, which is interesting since Peter helped Mark write the gospel bearing his name. The story is told from multiple angles and with a precision unlike other events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection. We find the account in Matthew in chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. In Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. In Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. And in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. So why so much detail about this particular event? Why is so much of the pre-crucifixion and post-resurrection accounts filled with so much detail about Peter? I believe it's ultimately because God wants us to see the hope that we have in his gracious hand of forgiveness, bringing us back in Christ, even for the most offensive of sins. Even in our darkest moments of despair, we have hope in Christ. Let's consider for a moment what it is that Peter did. It is truly significant what Peter did. We know who Peter was from the scriptures. We know that he was that bold, kind of shoot first, ask questions later. As my dad would say, the John Wayne of the Bible. Truly. And he was always impetuous. He was always braggadocious. He was always claiming priority. He would say at one point in time, "I'll die with you. I'll go with you. I'll be there. I'm the one that you can always count on," elevating himself over the other disciples. Braggadocious, bold, impetuous, a lot like us. I think God gave us Peter so we could have great comfort in knowing that being like him, we still have hope. That the empty tomb speaks to even Peter. And even in the context of the offensiveness of this particular sin which he committed, let's think about this for a moment. In this scenario that we find Peter on with Christ on the eve of his crucifixion, he openly denies, other accounts record that he curses and even swears an oath that he does not know Jesus Christ. He denies him fully. He turns his back on him at that critical moment. And it's interesting when you consider what's taking place with Christ at this moment. He's being accused, he's being berated, he's being beaten as he's being tried in this sham kangaroo court that's been assembled to try to trump up some charge against him. Peter is there. Peter is part of this. He's seeing, he's hearing. And in that moment, it's significant that Christ, having heard what Peter, looking over at Peter, sees him and looks at him, and their eyes meet. What devastation. Luke tells us that Peter would go out and that he wept bitterly. the weight, the gravity, the conviction of the moment was overwhelming to him. And he fled into the night where the darkness of the night speaks to the separation that was now between him and Christ. Christ having glanced over at him. And now Peter has to live with that moment for the next several days. I think it's good that we get to see what happens after the fact. This was recorded for us in the Gospel of John, is the first time that Peter and Jesus would have spoken and met each other after the resurrection and after the events, of course, of that particular evening. What's crucial for us is that we believe and trust that these accounts are true. In John chapter 20, verse 31, it is written this: "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What we have here is a picture of the forgiveness that comes out of Jesus Christ. And we have Christ here in the full context of his glory, if you will, in the earthly context. He's now been raised from the dead. He is living. He is walking. He is talking. He is the resurrected Savior, the full covenant now being fully instituted. And we see the gracious benefits of this. We see Christ the shepherd guarding and guiding and comforting. He goes to Mary. He talks to Thomas. And now he's with Peter. This speaks to the tender compassion of our gentle Savior, our shepherd, Jesus Christ. So it's crucial that we take these accounts for their face value and understand them and believe them. Scripture tells us that Jesus was betrayed and put to death because of our transgressions, that is our sins, and was raised to secure our justification, our acquittal, making our account balance, if you will, and absolving us from all guilt before God. And we see the consequences of that for Peter. Now again, I want to think about what Peter did. One commentator that I looked at noted that of the sins recorded in the Bible, in his opinion, this is the most significant. David's sin pales in comparison. Abraham's sin pales in comparison. Noah's sin pales in comparison. Here you have a disciple of Jesus Christ living, working, dwelling with Christ for approximately 3 years. At the most critical moment, turns his back on him and denies him. You would think that there would be anything that would ever separate anybody from the love of God, it would be this. How dare you do that? After all the bold pronouncements that you have made, how dare you do this? But the significance of the empty tomb speaks to the fact that sin can be covered and will be covered by God. That the graciousness of God flows through the work and person of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And that faith in him absolves and assuages the most egregious sins of all. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we see that here with Peter. As we know from our study in Colossians, in chapter 2, in verse 14, on the cross, our Savior satisfied the demands of the righteousness of God. He remitted a payment for us vicariously. When he raised Christ from the dead, God declared to the whole world that our justification had been secured. For he had accepted completely the atonement that Jesus had offered for his people. The certificate of debt was canceled for me, for you, and for Peter. Indeed, Peter would have a certificate of debt, would he not? In the context of all that had transpired, it was a significant one. All of ours are significant. What we are seeing, by the power of God, we know that Jesus is alive. By the grace of God in Christ, so are we, and so is Peter. And what we are seeing in Peter is that life in the new covenant in Christ is far better than life in the old one, as the writer of Hebrews noted, and as we talked about last Sunday. It is indeed a far better covenant. Ultimately, Peter's story tells us that, like Peter, we are all guilty. We are all guilty and in desperate need of a Savior. Like Peter, we are all in need of God's grace, and that, like Peter, we are to express a genuine love for Christ and express our gratitude to him in faithful, loving service, regardless of the price. Regardless of the price. Now, as we look at this passage, let's begin to consider and break down what it is that is significant for us here. Looking at verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" You go on to see that Peter then is again asked, do you love me? And he says in verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. What we see here is the restoration of Peter as Christ communicates with him and receives him and restores him and brings him back into fellowship. Keep in mind, everything that Peter did had been seen by many of the other disciples, as well as others who were in that area. People knew who Peter was. Peter's sin was open. It was blatant. It was egregious. It was willful. It was there. And significantly, Christ comes to Peter in this context and restores him in front of these other disciples. We know from the passage that there were others there with Peter at the Sea of Galilee. Thomas was there. Obviously, John was there. Nathanael was there. The sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were there. So there was a pretty large group, and all of these people would have known what Peter had done. And I'm certain if there was a question even in their minds, what will Peter's role be going forward? What will the Lord do with Peter? How is it that he's going to deal with this man who has betrayed him, who made a mockery of his life and his association with Jesus Christ? What on earth is Peter going to do? Well, it's significant as we look at the words that are used here in this passage, and we see this idea of the paradigm of guilt, grace, and gratitude being played out. And the impact of the gospel and how the gospel then will compel us to a life of service. And my question for you today, as we consider what it is that Christ did with Peter, how do you see yourself in the context of the significance of the empty tomb and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your service to him? It's interesting that when Christ comes to Peter and the other disciples, it's not a hooray party, it's not a high-five party. They're not walking around saying, hey, we showed the Pharisees, didn't we? We taught Pilate a lesson, ha ha. No, Christ is charging them and he's communicating them the power that they will have in the context of a relationship with him in the new covenant and what he expects of them. Verse 15 speaks of the significance of the change of Peter's heart. Verse 15 tells me, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now look what he's using too. He's calling Peter by his old name, Simon, son of John. This harkens back to when Christ first called Peter to be a disciple, does it not? Back in the early chapters of Mark, it's recorded, he calls him Simon, son of John. He's taking him back to the beginning, the context being a new start, a fresh start for Peter. And he says to him, do you love me more than these? Now, the word that Christ uses there is agape, which is a love of the will, a willing loving of the Lord, of the mind, an attachment, a conviction based upon truth and an understanding of the object of that love. It's a love that you and I have for each other, knowing that we are the redeemed of God. We love each other in this way, and only believers can love this way. And so Christ asked Peter a very important question. Now think about this. Now I want you to think about this. We come to church on Easter and we gather together and it's enjoyable and I appreciate that, but we must recognize and we cannot forget what the consequences of that empty tomb is for you and for me. It's not a ticket into your best life now. It's not a call to relax and refresh. It's a call to service. It's an empowerment to serve. Peter tells me in 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 1 that I am now a partaker of the divine nature. I have been joined with Christ. His resurrection is my resurrection. His life is my life. His work is given over to my account. His power is my power in the context of living for him and demonstrating the reality of the consequences of my resurrection from the dead as well. Do you appreciate that? As you sit here on Easter morning, my question to you is, what impact will this day have on you? How will it change the way you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him in terms of your service? Now, don't forget the paradigm. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Peter is guilty. He committed a heinous sin. By God's grace, he is restored. Go tell the disciples and Peter. That's an angel telling that to the women. That's a message from God. That's being communicated. I'm going to restore that man because the tomb is empty. I can restore that man because the tomb is empty. I have accepted the work of my son. And because of that, even Peter can be restored. That's amazing. What a wonderful truth that is. And so what we find here, now it's interesting to me, Peter before, when we find him engaged in colloquies and conversations with Christ and the other disciples, he's bold, he's brazen. I'll do this, I'll be there, I'm the one, I get the sword, I cut the ear off, I'm the guy. It was all about Peter. It was all about Peter. But what happens here is we see a transformation in this humble response on the part of Peter to this probing question by the sovereign creator of the universe, his Savior, his risen Savior. Can you imagine for a moment the magnitude of this? This is the man Christ Jesus. He was buried. We know that from the account in the Gospels. He was in a tomb. He was dead. He was raised to life. He conquered death, and in conquering death, he conquered it for you and me. But he also vanquished the power of sin. And so he has done that for Peter as well. And we see in this passage that Peter is overwhelmed. This is that first moment of discourse. The last time he saw Jesus was when Christ looked over at him. Oh, what a look. What a moment. So much so that Peter's heart was broken. He went out into the night. That dark night of the soul, if you will. And he was torn asunder. He had betrayed his Lord. Now the question is, what will ever happen to me? How can I ever get back? What will I do? What will I say? How can I take away that moment? Oh, that I could take that moment away. But we find here the graciousness, the loving kindness of a gentle shepherd who probingly causes Peter to tease out in the front of other people, which is significant too, the very fact that his heart has been transformed. He is no longer that brazen jerk, if you will, at times pushing people around, bragging, pushing that type of guy. No, he's humble. Look what he says. God, the Lord asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now that's significant because Peter was always comparing himself to other people. The reference to these is not your fishing net and your boat and the fish. No, it's the other guys there, the other disciples. Do you love me more than these men do? Oh, poor Peter. There sits John, Nathaniel. The rest of them, they're sitting there, they're looking, they're waiting for the answer. They want to know. What's going on with Peter? Is he a different guy? Is he the same guy on the eve of the crucifixion? Is he the same guy that cut off the ear of the chief priest steward? Is he the same guy that always saying he's going to be first? No. God, Christ asked him, Jesus says to him, do you agape me? Do you love me more than these men? And Peter responds, In the latter part of verse 15, yes, Lord. Now he's not saying that I do love them more. I do love you more than these, but he's just simply saying, Lord, yes, I love you. But he doesn't even raise that love to a level that he thinks is, that he's capable of or worthy of even uttering. He uses the word phileo, which is a term for affection. Yes, I have affection for you. I am drawn to you. It's a subjective response. Agape is more objective. It's based upon understanding the object of the affection. It's a deep kind of intimate love. But Peter, reflecting on what he has done, said, Lord, I love you. I love you. He's saying in the way that only he can do it at this point in time, it may not rise to the level of these men. Peter is humbled. And Christ says to him, even in the context of that communication, he said to him, tend my lambs. Now, these phrases that are used by Christ speak to entrusting to Peter and a restoration into his apostolic role. Isn't that wonderful? The placing of Peter into this context of from disciple to apostle, we'll see that Peter then becomes the leader of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. He's a powerful preacher of the gospel. He writes epistles. Yeah, he has some problems down the road with Paul and the Judaizers. There's still some of old Peter there, but for the most part, he is certainly a changed man. And we see that here too. Tend my lambs. This is a humble reply. That word yes can be translated indeed. He's not trying to say that he loves Christ more than the other men there. In fact, what he is saying that I'm not worthy of perhaps even their company at this point. They probably love you more. They do love you more than me. I'm a traitor. I turn my back on you. Look what Christ does. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me in that deep, willful, objective way? And again, Peter would say to him, yes, Lord. Oh, yes. You know that I love you. But again, he uses that word phileo, that lesser affectionate love. Again, he doesn't want to be back in that place where he's elevating himself, where he's challenging the other people, where he's asserting his priority, his superiority. But in a humble way, he is saying, I can't even elevate myself to that place. And Christ says to him again, shepherd my sheep. Now here, this word shepherd is significant because it's entrusting to Peter a real significant role as a pastor, as one who would guide, feed, lead, protect the church. And then verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, now this is really significant. Do you love me? Here Christ uses the word phileo. He doesn't use the word agape. He uses a different word for love. So he drops down to where Peter is in the context of expressing this love. And it's a question. It's a hard, probing question. Because what Christ is teaching... Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus, the good shepherd, is teasing out the sincerity of Peter's relationship with him. Are you going to live for me? Are you going to serve me? Lord, you know I love you. Are you going to serve me? Are you going to live? Lord, you know I love you. And here Christ says, do you love me? Phileo me. Are you truly, do you truly have affection for me? Do you have that other level of love for me? At least that love for you, for me? Well, this grieves Peter. This hurts him. He's thinking to himself, wow. What's going on? What's happening? He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Not that he asked him the third time, but that in the third time he asked him, he used a different word for love. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I at least phileo you. I don't think that I can raise myself to the level of this agape love. What I did was detestable. What I did was horrid. What I did was an abomination. You know, the language that Peter used on that evening was even blasphemous. He blasphemed them. That's how severe Peter's words were on that evening. Look at the restoration that's coming from Christ to Peter here. He's teasing out his heart. Are you humble now? Are you going to assert yourself over others? Are you prepared to be engaged in service to others out of love for me? That's what he's saying. And Peter was grieved at this. He says, well, Lord, you know I love you. I at least have this type of love. You know that. And he appeals to God's omniscience. He says, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Guide them. Direct them. Care for them like I'm caring for you. Jesus is giving Peter the true example of what shepherding looks like. How it is that we shepherd people in the context of their lives and where we find them at times, the gravity, the deepness of sin, the complications of it, the issues of it. And Peter's going to remember this later on. This is significant for us. And I like the idea of what Christ is communicating He's basically saying to Peter, for God's children, failure is never final. Failure is never final. What a wonderful truth that is for us. What a wonderful message the empty tomb contains for us. Now let's think about this for a minute. Going on to verse 18, Christ is not going to relent. You would think at that moment there would be a big hug, an embrace. Peter takes a big sigh of relief. It's done. No, it keeps going. Now we get into the real call. We get into the real meat of what happens when God transforms and changes the life and the significance of the meaning of the empty tomb for you and for me. Look what he does to Peter. Now again, verse 18 is significant. If you want to reach back and see the similar colloquy, you can reach back to John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, which follows the very same pattern that we find here in John 21, verses 15 through 21. The same type of an exchange, but the different consequences of it. Look what verse 18 says, truly, truly, when we know when Jesus says truly, truly, we're supposed to do what? Pay attention. Listen up. He's saying to Peter, pay attention, listen up. He had told Peter about this once before, back in John 13, mentioning and referencing the manner of death which he would suffer, which would be to be crucified as Christ was, but in a upside down, according to church tradition. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that's for all of us in the context of listening to the call of the Savior after the resurrection. Think about this. He's just had this discourse with Peter. Now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this is not what you expect to hear. You're going to die in a way that's not very good. It's going to be kind of bad. You're not going to like it. Someone else is going to come, tie you up, and lead you to your death, and you're going to die in a way that is going to be pretty bad. What does he say to him? Follow me. Follow me? What? What? To what? That? Follow me. You see, dear friends, you and I must appreciate the consequence of the empty tomb. And you must ask yourself this question right now. What does my life look like because of the empty tomb? Are you following him? What have you turned the empty tomb into? Has it become a storage place for all your trifles and trinkets? A place where you keep your wishes? A place where you go every once in a while and rub the side of and the genie comes out and says, what do you need? I'll give it to you. No. The empty tomb is there to enable you to serve and to live and to understand what fullness of life looks like in the context of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter isn't taken off the hook, so to speak. Not that it's a hook in a bad way. But he's charged with something as a consequence of the redeeming work and the effective work and the consequences of all that Christ has done. There's an expectation. Now, it's not an expectation that is driven by compulsion. Jesus isn't beating Peter over the head with a shepherd's staff. He isn't flogging him with a cat of nine tails. He isn't throwing the law at him even. Isn't that interesting? But he's saying, follow me. If you love me, even at the affectionate level, even at the phileo level, follow me. Serve me. Love me. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Why is he asking Peter to follow him? Because those who love him will follow him. That's why. And it will be demonstrated in the fact that their life, they will count their life as what? Nothing. 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 Now he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Glorify God? That's right. Even our deaths are to his glory. And he knows how we will die. Keep that in mind in the context in which we're currently living. The hairs of your head are numbered. God knew exactly how Peter was going to die, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Good old Peter. He just can't let go sometimes. And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me! A lot of people in the church are consumed about what other people are doing. Yeah, but what about them? And what about that? They're not doing it. I'm not going to do it. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. So friends, the ultimate question today for you is this. What are you doing? What have you done? What is the significance of the empty tomb? Christ uses words here with Peter that teases out where Peter is at. He calls him to follow him as a consequence of the calling that's issued in the preceding verses between 15 and 17. Ultimately, what Christ is doing is that he's looking for and working for in the lives of his followers. What he wants from Peter, what he wants from the other disciples who would have heard this discourse, is a full, total, consistent response to him. Christ is seeking to impress upon Peter the true dynamics of a relationship with a risen Savior. Isn't that amazing? The full dynamic, the full orb, all the color, all the depth of a relationship with a risen Savior. With a risen Savior. Do you believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Do you believe that he had this discourse with Peter? Do you believe that he performed the miracles that are recorded in Scripture? Do you believe that he died for your sins? There's a consequence to that. Take up your cross. Follow me. Follow me. So again, as you sit here this morning on Easter Sunday, my hope is that your minds will have been informed by Scripture. And my question to you, my question to myself, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me. The following demonstrates the love, does it not? The gratitude. I understood and understand that I am guilty and condemned, that by God's grace I have been saved, and out of gratitude of heart, I follow him. Where'er he leads, I go. I go. That is the consequence of the empty tomb. Isn't it wonderful that we get to see the end of the story? Go tell my disciples and Peter. And when Peter comes, he doesn't berate him. He doesn't beat him up. They don't put him on trial. They don't make him a spectacle. He lovingly communicates with him in a way that shows that Peter's heart has been transformed, and then calls him to follow him. I am the risen Savior. Follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for this exhortation, the significance of what the empty tomb means for us and what it meant for Peter. May we examine our own hearts as Peter was doing here in this passage, considering his love for the Lord, the genuineness of it, the depth of it, the quality of it, and the consequence of it. May we too, like Peter, heed the call of Christ and follow him. Instill in us a sense of great gratitude for what you have done for us. And may we follow you not out of servile subjection, but out of a willing, loving heart that is praising and rejoicing all the way, even to the gallows, if that's your will. Instill in us the significance of the empty tomb. May our lives be transformed by it. May we not just simply give lip service to the fact that it happened, but may our faith rest in the finished work of Christ, and as a consequence, may we boldly go forth and persevere and proclaim the gospel and go to the corners of the world and to our families and to our neighborhood and to others who are so in desperate need of a Savior. We praise you, Father, for the empty tomb. We praise you that you accepted the finished work of Christ. We praise you that all that he has done has been given over to our account. Our slate has been wiped clean. You have canceled our debt. You have nailed that certificate, that note to the cross. It is finished. It is done. Thank you. Thank you so very much. May we now live in a way that reflects our great gratitude for those facts. We pray these things in the name of our blessed, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.